Very glad again tonight to welcome as our preacher, the Reverend Greer. We have certainly enjoyed his ministry this past week, and we appreciate him coming along and doing this first week of our mission for us. He has just returned from a visit to America a number of weeks ago, and not this incoming week, the following week, his meetings in our Bangor church, and we appreciate him coming down to mourn these past nights and doing this first week of the mission for us. It wasn't that we didn't want him the second week. We'd have loved that to have been the case. It just wasn't possible with his schedule. And we appreciate the time he has given to us to come and to preach God's word. We welcome his wife also with him tonight. And we trust that God will bless him now as he comes to bring the word that God has laid in his heart for this Friday night service of this mission.
Well, could you turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I wish to thank Mr. Mercer for his words of welcome once more. And I want to thank him and the session for their invitation to come to preach this week. This first week of your mission, it has been a great privilege and joy for me to be here since Sunday afternoon right through until this evening. And I appreciate the opportunity to bring the word of the Lord. See, people say to preachers, why do you take on so many meetings? And well, it's not easy to refuse when God calls you to preach and you've an open space to preach and the opportunity is there. It is not possible to turn down the opportunity to preach the word of God when the Lord has called to that great work and to that ministry. And it's been my joy to come this week, night by night, and bring the Lord's word. And I pray indeed that what has been preached, God will use it and bless it for his own glory. I pray that the missions that continues into next week will be also blessed greatly and richly by the Lord, that his presence will increase, the power of God will come in even greater volume, and that through these coming nights the Lord will do a great and a marvellous work here in this hall, this building. It's been a great experience to preach in this kind of a setting, and we trust that the Lord will bless you richly in the nights to come. So thank you for your prayer support and for your attendance, and I trust that God will move mightily even tonight as we come to this final meeting as far as my ministry is concerned in this mission. So we're at 2 Chronicles 33. I want to read a portion of the chapter. Before we do so, we will bow in prayer and let us unite our hearts before God. And each one of us just take these moments to look to the Lord, to seek him in prayer for his help and his blessing. Those of you who are saved, lay hold upon the Lord for that gracious sense of his presence, that stillness to come over the gathering, the preparing of minds and hearts to receive the word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will take it, that even this night he will apply it to those who listen, and that a work will be done. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this fresh privilege and opportunity of gathering together in this place. We come to thee just now in Jesus' name, and we pray that as we turn to the word, thou wilt draw nigh to us. We pray, Lord, for that help and that power that are given by the Holy Spirit to those who seek thee. And Lord, we earnestly pray that over this company there will come a great awareness of God and his power. We pray, Lord, that there will be that solemnity of eternity itself felt and recognized by all who are here. Lord, we pray for that moving upon the soul that brings the sinner into a consciousness of sin and of need before a holy God. Take away every vestige of indifference and coldness and hardness. Soften the hearts of men and women and young people. May thy Spirit penetrate to the depths of the soul, as it was, O Lord, in the day of Pentecost. We pray that sinners would be stabbed thoroughly, that in their hearts they would feel their wickedness before God, that they would become deeply conscious of their need of a Savior. Lord, thou alone art the one who is able to bring these things to pass. And we pray now that thou wilt bless us and meet with us and visit us as we wait on before thee. O God, come tonight. May thy name be glorified. May Christ be exalted. May hearts be touched. May a work be done for eternity. And may our God be glorified. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And the verse number 1, let us hear God's word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gion, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods, and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the height and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Manasseh died when he was 67 years old. And for 55 of those years he was king of Judah. He came therefore, as the very first verse tells us, to the throne at the age of 12. And while he was not the youngest to ever have been crowned in Judah, yet there is one striking fact about his accession to the throne that we should note, and that is, he only ever came to the throne of Judah because of the life of his father had been extended in answer to prayer. Manasseh's father was Hezekiah, who was a good and a godly king. During his reign, Jerusalem suffered tremendous assault from the Assyrians, an invasion that came into the land and then surrounded the city of Jerusalem. An invasion and a siege that were only brought to an end because of the divine intervention of Almighty God. To make the situation worse, during the very days of that siege, we find that Hezekiah became very ill, most ill. Indeed, so ill that he was at the very point of death. He had been told by the prophet Isaiah to set his house in order, because he would die and not live. But in answer to his own prayers, and indeed the prayers of the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah's life was extended for a further 15 years, which means that 3 years into that extra period of life that God gave him, his son Manasseh was born. Because as we have seen, Manasseh was 12 when his father Hezekiah eventually did die. So viewing the story from a human perspective, Manasseh would never have been born, never mind become the king of Judah, but for the fact that his father's life had been spared and had been prolonged for that period that I've mentioned, that period of 15 years. It is obvious from this detail that Hezekiah had no son prior to his sickness and the extension of his life. For had there been a son born prior to Manasseh, he would have succeeded Hezekiah. And then, I believe, lies certainly one explanation for Hezekiah's great distress when he was told of his impending death. He had no son to succeed him on the throne of Judah. And therefore there is no doubt that his earnest cry to the Lord in the midst of his great sickness was in part at least occasioned by the fact that he had no immediate successor. And therefore, as far as the natural course of life is concerned, Manasseh, as I've already intimated, owed his very existence, never mind his reign over Judah, to the answer that the Lord gave to the prayers of his godly father. In consideration of this fact that Manasseh's earthly existence came into being and answered the prayers of his father, I do not believe that it would be too much to state or to say that he eventually owed his salvation to the prayers of his godly father, as well as owing his existence to those prayers. It was a long time after his father had gone home to heaven that Manasseh was saved. Hezekiah died at the age of 54, when, if we've noted, Manasseh was just 12 years old. Manasseh's reign, as we've noted as well, ran on for a long time, for 55 years. And it would seem that it was well into that reign, in fact, maybe long into that reign of his, that he was converted, that he was eventually brought from his sin and into a knowledge of God, into a saving knowledge of God. And therefore, it was many years after his father's death that Manasseh's conversion actually took place. That's a striking thing, a very noteworthy matter, because there is many a person saved long years after a godly parent has gone home to heaven. The prayers of that parent, the influence of that parent, the teaching of that parent may not come to fruition until many, many years after that individual has gone home to be with the Lord in glory. And such is the case with regard to the story of Manasseh. Manasseh's conversion, to put it precisely, is one of those scripturally recorded stories of the salvation of a soul that are obviously designed to bring great hope to God's church to begin with, to keep on praying for sinners, and to labor instant in prayer until we see these wayward ones gathered in and brought to know the Lord and saved by sovereign grace. But his story is also a great source of hope to sinners who may themselves feel that there is no hope for them. You see, the story of Manasseh is recorded in two sections of God's Word. First of all, in 2 Kings 21, and then here in 2 Chronicles 33. When you read the account in 2 Kings chapter 21, there is absolutely no reference to Manasseh's conversion. Indeed, when you read that passage, it seems, it will appear to you as you read down that chapter, that Manasseh lived and he perished in his sin and he died without hope. And therefore, if you as a sinner, if you as an unsaved person, never mind the child of God reading that passage, looked at that chapter, you might conclude, here's a man who lived and who sinned against God and who perished in his sin, and he is beyond hope forevermore. When you come to 2 Chronicles 33, what comfort and hope are found here in this marvelous passage that I've read with you this evening. Because though the first section of this passage is almost identical to 2 Kings chapter 21, there is this thrilling detail that you start to note and you begin to see as you go on through farther in this chapter, and you'll find that Manasseh, in the final analysis, was brought to know the God of his father, Hezekiah. Therefore, I say to you tonight that Manasseh's conversion stands out in Scripture like a beacon of hope. As I said, not only to God's people to keep on praying, but also to those who may feel themselves, who may regard themselves as being so sinful and so far from God and so lost in their own ways in this life that they have concluded that there is no hope for them. A feeling of hopelessness is a terrible thing. It is a matter that should fill the heart of the sinner with great alarm when he or she concludes that there is no hope for the soul. That's where the devil would like you to be. That's where the world would like to get you. That's where even men would like to bring you, to bring you to the thinking and to the stage in your life and in your regard for yourself that you're so far from God and so deep in your sin that there's no hope for you and you never will be saved and you might as well be in hell. I don't know whether there are any folk like that this evening in this gathering, but our world is full of people like that. Hearts full of despair and hopelessness. Sunk in darkness and in wickedness and in sin. Far from God, far from Christ. Maybe brought up in the gospel, maybe cradled in it and reared in it and the heart full of the knowledge of the things of God. But sin has taken such a grip and has got such a control of that life that an individual feels that there is just no hope and there's no light in the darkness. And the soul is drifting farther and farther away into wickedness and ungodliness. The chains of sin bind the soul in a tighter grip as the days go by. And the sinner is gripped with this feeling, this forlorn hope. For this forlorn feeling, there is no hope for me. I am beyond recovery. I could never be saved. I've gone so far from God. But my dear friend, that is not true. Because here is a passage, here is a story that gives you great hope. This is a true story. Marvelously true. Wonderfully true. Here is the divine record of a man's life. It is succinct and it is very precise what we have here. But we're given a view of a man's life. The very first verse tells us of the start of his reign when he was 12 years old. And verse 20, when we concluded our reading, shows us Manasseh having died and having passed away and his son Amon coming onto the throne. And what a story that is in between. A story of grace, a story of power, a story of God stepping into a man's life and saving that man. Let me tell you tonight, before I go any farther, that salvation is just that. It is divine intervention. It is God stepping into a man's life and soul and experience and wickedness as he drifts away, as he goes down the road farther and farther toward hell and damnation. God steps in. God gets a hold of him. Grace rescues him and brings him to a place where he becomes a new creature. And eventually to a place where he is shining as the stars of heaven in the land of glory around the very throne of God and his own dear Son. Tonight I pray, how long I yearn that sinners in this gathering will learn much from the story of Manasseh. That in your heart this evening there will rise up like a wellspring that great hope, yes, there is salvation for the likes of me. There is mercy with God. Though I've wandered far away, yet there's a way back. Though I've sunk to the depths of sin, there's a hand that can lift me and put me on the rock and put a new song in my heart and give me new ways and a whole new outlook and a completely new nature and a changed life entirely. I trust you will see that and you'll feel that. And more than that, my friends, I trust you'll experience that. So we come tonight to look at this passage. To think about it under two main headings. And first of all, I want you to notice here that Manasseh's salvation is the demonstration of the greatness of God's grace. Manasseh's salvation is the demonstration of the greatness of God's grace. Manasseh has often been described as the Old Testament prodigal because of the great wickedness that marked a major portion of his life. In this passage, verses 2 to 10, give us in great detail the account of his sin and his wickedness before God. But in verse 2 we have words that really give us a summary of the kind of life this man lived until God got a hold of him. And it says there in verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now those words are written over the lives of many of the Old Testament kings, especially many of the kings of Israel. But here they are written over the life of a king of Judah. And how applicable they are as far as Manasseh is concerned, because as I've already intimated to you this evening, there was no more wicked man ever on the throne of God in Jerusalem. So when he eventually was saved, as he was, then how great was the grace that reached him and saved him and delivered him. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. But when you read this passage, you will discover that he not only did evil, it would seem very clear to our minds that he delighted in it. He had a delight in wickedness. He had a delight in sinning. It seemed to be his objective and his goal in life to sin as much as he possibly could. It seems as I read this passage that here was a man whose wickedness was something that he made the very agenda for his living.
to become more wicked, more and more wicked as the days and the years rolled on.
And therefore, how great was that grace and the demonstration of it when God reached into his life and God saved him. You see, here's a man, may I outline for you some of the terrible wickedness that he had in his life, therefore that you might see the greatness of God's grace. In his experience, he was a man who took as his role models those who had already been destroyed for their wickedness. Look with me at verse 2 again where it says this, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then it says this, now listen very carefully, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. There's a reference there where it talks about the abominations of the heathen. There's a reference there to the original natives of the land of Canaan, who a long time before had been destroyed and had been driven out of the land of Canaan for their vileness, for their wickedness. But notice what it says here. He did even the sight of the Lord like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out. Manasseh knew. He knew full well, mark you tonight, he knew full well that these pagan heathen Canaanites, all those hundreds of years before, had been driven out of Canaan, had been destroyed by God for their wickedness. And now in his own day, all these hundreds of years later on, Manasseh begins to make them his role models. Now you mark the word or the term I use right there, role models. It's a kind of a modern term, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with the term, because when we start to think about it, what does it mean? What does it signify? Well, it signifies just what I've shown you, or what the word shows you right here. Manasseh made these heathen who had been destroyed by God for their sin so long before his own day, his role models. He thought about what they had done. He made a study maybe on their idolatry and the wickedness that accompanied their idolatry. And he began to copy. He began to ape. Because that's really what a person is doing when he or she takes some ungodly wretch to be a role model, to copy that person's lifestyle. He began to ape the way they had lived and how they had defied God, how they had followed a dark, coarse form of religion that was diametrically opposed to God's way and was full of the most abominable wickedness. Because all idolatry is always accompanied by great wickedness and by deep and dark immorality. And he made them as role models. I think that shows to us, in a very real way, the madness of sin. The madness of a sinner's heart. That he'd actually set up for himself or herself role models whom God already has cut off and taken away because of their wickedness. And yet in our day and generation, and maybe among some of you in this gathering this evening, there is the awful tendency to look back in time and pick out some individual, maybe a sports star, so-called, or maybe one of these singers, although that's certainly not the right term that should be put upon them, some entertainment artist, whoever it might have been, who lived without God, who lived a wicked life, an ungodly life, who practiced blasphemy, who continued in deliberate, willful rebellion against God until the day God cut that wretch off. And especially young people in our day and generation are taking those as their role models who have been the very epitome of wickedness. And some of those role models, of course, are still alive. And they are darkening the world scene by their abominations and by the way in which they live and how they go through their performances, so-called, that are designed to pollute
and corrupt and cause hearts to be led away from God and away from truth. And you, in all the blindness and in all the wickedness of your heart and life, you are setting up such people as your role models. And you are designing and you are desiring to follow their ways and fill your life with their ideas and notions that are portrayed in the songs that they write and in the way in which they behave themselves and all of these particular facets of the lifestyle of such people. That's what Manasseh did. He did something else. He rejected what God had blessed. And he embraced what God had cursed. Look at verse 3. It says there, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and he raised up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them." And it goes on right through the following verses, into verse 5 as well, to describe this man's action in what I've called, he rejected what God had blessed, and he embraced what God had cursed. His godly father had had a great reformation in his day and in his reign. Hezekiah had cleansed the temple. Hezekiah had come at a juncture in the history of Judah when a man of God was needed to lead the way and to do what was essential for the very survival of the nation of Judah. And Hezekiah under God did it. He purged the house of God. He cleansed it of its idolatry. He removed all the wickedness associated with it. And now his son comes along and he rebuilds and he reintroduces everything that his father had removed and had destroyed and from which Jerusalem had been purged under his reign. Therefore he rejected what God had blessed. God blessed Hezekiah's leadership. God blessed Hezekiah's ministry, his efforts, his reformation. God blessed all that. And here's a man now who's rejecting what God blessed in his own father's day. And now he's embracing what God had cursed and will always curse. He's embracing the lie. He's embracing falsehood. He's taking on himself the very things that the curse of God are actually on. And that, my friend, is a terrible scene. A son embracing what his father had rejected. A son despising what God had blessed. A son taking on what he knew fine well was wrong, not only because his father had rejected all that, but because he had enough knowledge, no doubt, of the law of God and the word of God to know that it was all wrong, that what he was doing was going contrary to everything that God had revealed. Therefore, he rejected what God had blessed, and he embraced what God had cursed. There are young people sitting here this evening in this gathering, and I feel that God has directed my heart tonight with this message. I didn't know young people in quite large numbers over here this evening. He directed my heart to bring to you a message that is most suitable for young people. Not only in the sense of taking as your role models those whose behavior and whose influence are designed only to destroy you and damn you. But am I not speaking to young people tonight? And you have godly fathers or mothers or grandmothers or grandfathers or uncles or aunts or somebody at another generation level, and you have the knowledge in your heart that God blessed them because they went through with God. And now you are rejecting in a very real way what God blessed in their lives. And you are embracing what God cursed. And what God's curse is always on. You're embracing the lie in one way or another. My dear friend, that's a terrible way to live. Young people, may I say to you, or older people, because there may be older people here, and you can remember a father's prayers and a mother's tears and the teaching of a godly Sunday school teacher and the preaching of a man of God or men of God in times gone by. You can remember it, and you can think of the influence of it all and how your heart used to be stirred, and what they thought and what they believed. You have now turned your back on it, and you are embracing something that is contrary to all that your fathers, your forebears believed and stood for. I tell you, young folk or older people this evening, that is an awful sin, an awful crime in the sight of God. He did something else. Manasseh deliberately set out to provoke the Lord. Verse 6 says, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to the end of the verse. To provoke him to anger. And that sixth verse includes the fact that he actually sacrificed his own children. It says there in verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That means that he took his own children and he offered them up to these pagan deities. That was a practice among heathen, pagan peoples, and here is this man doing the very same thing. How many parents there are tonight, and they're doing the counterpart of this, only in what you might call a modern context. They are prepared to sacrifice their children. Popularity. In order to gain materially, because they won't give the time to the things of God, and to prayer, and to Bible reading. Parents in this gathering tonight, when was the last time you opened the book and prayed with your children? And taught them the Word of God? You're too busy with the world, with your business, with whatever it might be. You're causing your children to be sacrificed to your ways and to the pandering of your own carnal desires. And then young people here this evening, notice this. This man set out to provoke the Lord to anger. What a terrible length to which a man may go, where he will deliberately set himself against God. And he will trample beneath his feet the blood of Christ. And he will do despite to the Spirit of grace. And he will go farther and farther in his wickedness against the Holy God. Young people, is this the course you're on? Older sinners here, have you deliberately set out to provoke the God of heaven with your sin? And then he became a ringleader in sin. Look at verse 9. And it says there, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. He made them to err, to do worse. Here's a ringleader in sin. He's leading his people away from God. He's not content to depart from God himself or on his own. He wants others to go with him. Because you see, sinners always like to have company. And let me warn you, young people, from a certain angle tonight, the ungodly will seek to entice you and lead you away from truth and light and godliness and all the influences that are designed to save your soul. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs chapter 1. And listen to what the Lord says right there. On that very line of thought, Proverbs chapter 1. And notice what it says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now the wise man Solomon is speaking here to his own son, and he's telling his son that there are people, there are sinners, whose goal it is to be ringleaders in sin, and to lead others astray, and to do it by enticement. It says, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And then it tells us some of the enticements that they use. Verse 11, if they say, listen to it, come with us. That sounds familiar. What that's really saying is, if you don't come with us, you're the odd one out. If you don't come with us, then you will just be left as a kind of an old fuddy-duddy to church and Sunday school and Bible class, and people will laugh at you. But come with us. Come with us. There's the enticement. And the Bible tells us, actually, that multitudes go on the way of evil. You'll never find just two or three in the pub. You'll never find just half a dozen in the club down the street. You'll never find a handful in the picture houses and in the dens of iniquity. You'll find them crowded and overflowing with people. Because, my dear friends, sinners need company. And therefore, there are ringleaders in sin, one way or another. Come with us. Enjoy our company. We'll make you feel good about yourself. And you'll be really happy. And you'll enjoy life as you've never enjoyed it before. And all the time, they are been used by the devil to make you err. And to do worse than even those around you in this town or wherever you might live who may not even have any knowledge of the Bible. It is a fact tonight, let us get it straight, that Protestantism is now more ungodly even than Romanism. Farther from God, generally speaking. Having departed from the Bible, departed from truth, the ringleaders in sin, leading people away from God, away from Christ. And maybe I am speaking to someone here who's a ringleader in sin. Maybe not openly as yet, but it's your goal and your objective to lead other young people into the ways of the world. To introduce them to that which will destroy them, cause them to err, cause them to follow a way and a style of life that is going to damn them eventually. It is a terrible thing, my friend, to be a ringleader in sin. Manasseh also became very intolerant of all those who would not go along with him. Because in 2 Kings 21:16, we'll not turn to it now, but there you will find in that verse that Manasseh became a persecutor of those who would not yield to his idolatrous ways. Therefore, his intolerance broke out into persecution. And there's another feature, therefore, of this man's wickedness. And above everything else, I have to hurry here because there's so much about this man's sin that we can consider. Time does not permit me to do it. But one last thing before I bring you right down to my point, and that is this. Manasseh refused to listen to God. Verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, the people he had led astray, the people he had made to err. The Lord spake to him, and they would not hearken. He refused to listen. He set himself against God's gracious word, his gracious truth, the call of mercy, no doubt at that point, when the Lord spoke to him.
And yet, my friend, here's the marvelous thing. While Manasseh was everything and much more, I am sure, that I have described here tonight, yet God saved him. There is the demonstration of the greatness of the grace of God. Manasseh is presented in the Bible on one hand as a monument of wickedness, and then as a monument of grace, to show you the greatness of God's marvelous grace. I don't know how much of what I said is applicable to you, but there are sinners in this gathering this evening, young and old, sinners who in one way or another come under some of the description, at least, of what we have seen of Manasseh. And therefore sinners in need of God and of Christ, but as yet, though the Lord has spoken to you, you have not hearkened to his word. You have not turned from your sin. And as I was saying at the outset tonight, you may have gone so far away that you're now concluding there is no hope, and you'll be lost eventually. But listen, sinner, God is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto him through Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the blind man in John 9. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And you will know that Newton based his hymn on that great story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Therefore, God's grace is great. And there's one verse among many, many verses that sums up this very fact, and that is Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, they mean grace superabounded. Sin abounding, as Bunyan wrote in one of his books, sin abounding to the chief of sinners. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sinner, the grace of God gave Christ for someone like you. The grace of God sent his only begotten Son into this world, and Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. Because in Titus 2, we read there, verses 10 and 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And it's speaking of grace, personified, appearing, that's Christ. Christ is the grace of God in its fullness, the personification of it, the embodiment of it. Do you want to find grace? Get to Christ. Do you want to find mercy? Get to Christ. Because there is grace. Marvelous grace. The very worst of sinners. Then, bear with me here. We have seen the greatness of God's grace demonstrated to this most wicked man. But how was he converted? That's my second simple thought. How was Manasseh actually converted? Well, as far as the commencement of the work of grace in him is concerned, it is identified in this passage with the affliction through which the Lord allowed him to pass. You'll find in verse 11 that there refers to the affliction. He's taken, he's carried to Babylon. And notice this very well. It says in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Do you know what that verse is telling us in a nutshell? Manasseh's religion, Manasseh's idols, Manasseh's ways, Manasseh's companions, everything that Manasseh had been and all that he had lived out up to that moment, it all failed him when he needed it most.
hearts.
And it always, as you know, was sin, and with rebellion, and with a lifestyle that's against God. It's going to fail you eventually. That in which you trust is going to let you down. It is going to leave you desolate, as I say, when you need it most. God handed this man over. Let me tell you something. God does hand people over, either for judgment or to bring them to repentance. And in the case of Manasseh, as God hands him over, there's a gracious design in it. So you'll notice that he was chastened. That's really what was going on when you read of him being taken to Babylon. Then look at verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. Has God brought some affliction, some trial, some difficulty into your life in recent times? And maybe what you were living for and what you were hoping to find in what you were living for has proved to be a terrible, empty, desolate disappointment. As I said, there has now let you down and it's failed you. My friend, the world will always fail you. Worldly people will always let you down. The ways of sin do not last. The end thereof is death and destruction and ruin and devastation. And perhaps you've come to that point in your experience where God has just allowed you to go on and on and on, and now you're broken and you're desolate and you're afflicted, and the chastening hand of the Lord is upon you. Then you see, he not only was chastened, he was convicted. For it says in that 12th verse, he besought, listen to it, he besought the Lord his God. That's remarkable language. The Lord, his God, Manasseh's God. Could the glorious, holy, righteous God of heaven surely be, ever be the God of a wretch like Manasseh? But here you have it. The Lord writes it this way to let us see that he has mercy on men. He does step into their lives. And those words he besought the Lord tell me very clearly that he was convicted. And what's the conviction? Listen to it. The only one who can help him now is the person against whom he had sinned so grievously. Let me ask you a question. Be honest as I ask this question. Did Manasseh deserve to be saved? Was Manasseh entitled to anything the Lord did for him? And if you've got an open, candid, honest mind, you will say, absolutely not. But why not say it about yourself? Do you deserve to hear the gospel? Is God under any obligation to save you? Does he owe you anything? Are you entitled to even the least of his mercies? And my friend, you're going to be honest in your own heart tonight and before the God of heaven. Your answer will be absolutely not. God owes no sinner anything by way of grace or mercy. What God owes every one of us is everlasting hell. Because that is what we have earned. And that is what we deserve. Here's the conviction now. He besought the Lord. He's convicted over the fact that the very one he has sinned against is there to hear him and will have mercy upon him. And then you'll notice that he was made contrite. He humbled himself before the God of his fathers. Notice those steps. He's chastened. He's convicted. He becomes contrite. And therefore he's showing you the position you'd need to adopt.
humbling yourself before the God of heaven, recognizing that you are only fit for hell, for ruin.
As I said, God owes you nothing. But dear sinner, come and humble yourself before the Lord tonight, and he will have mercy upon you. Then you will notice his concern. For it says in verse 13, and prayed unto him. Manasseh began to pray. And that tells me he's a troubled man. He's a concerned man. Now, for what would he have prayed? He no doubt would have prayed for mercy and deliverance and pardon and cleansing and acceptance, the very petitions that should be rising up from your heart right now. Because you stand in desperate need of the mercy of God. You need, my dear friend, to be cleansed from your sin. You need to be pardoned. For if you're not pardoned, your sin will take you down to the caverns of the damned. And the best thing you could do right now is have a cry arise from your heart, O God, have mercy upon me. And then he was comforted. For it says he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. There in verse 13. He obtained a hearing with the Lord. He received the comfort that God had heard him. Listen, and God had accepted him. There is acceptance with the Lord. There's the comfort of knowing, of being brought right into this blessed acceptance in the sight of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was converted. Because it says there at the end of verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He came to a personal knowledge of the Lord. The Lord became real to him. The Lord became the object of his obedience and his love. You only have to read on in the rest of the chapter, and you'll discover that Manasseh, as he began to seek God, he turned away from everything. He began to put things right. There was repentance in this conversion, as well as faith. Those are the two ingredients of a real conversion. A man who turns to the Lord, and a man who comes into a personal knowledge of God, faith in God, faith in Christ, returning away from sin. It's all here. Here's how Manasseh was converted. Marvelous description of the word of grace that God did in him. God did for him to make him in the latter part of his life what we are briefly told right here. And my friend, there is hope for your soul. There is a God in heaven who saves. There's a Christ who redeems by his blood, who makes men new creatures, who comes into their lives by his Spirit, and he changes them, and he keeps them. He makes them the opposite of what they used to be. He gives them a new nature. And he preserves them unto glory. And he will do that for you if you will seek him even this night. Let us bow in prayer for the Lord. So bow quietly in God's presence here. Everyone still and reverent before the God of glory, as we're in his presence now, in the closing moments of this meeting. I know there are other refreshments tonight. And you might say, well, I would love to talk to the preacher or to Mr. Mercer. And is there an opportunity for me to do that? Well, yes, there is. We can arrange that. And therefore, friend, as we come to the closing moments of the actual meeting, I want you to consider very carefully. The most important thing for you tonight is to be saved, is to be right with God. And in this meeting, you can be saved through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ means that you turn from self and sin, and you consciously and deliberately and personally come to the Lord as Savior and trust Him for yourself to save you from your sins and to receive the mercy and the grace that will make you a new creature. Therefore, I will issue the challenge tonight in these last few moments here before the Lord for you to consider very carefully that you'd need to be saved tonight. And there's no better time to get right with God than now in the closing part of a gospel meeting. Therefore, I'd urge you to make it your business tonight to seek out the help that is available in the form of prayer and opening up the Bible with you and showing you the way and leading you to the Savior. To my joy, and oh, Mr. Mercer's joy also, to point you to Christ. May you take that step, may you come to the Lord tonight. Seek Him with all your heart. If you're earnestly desirous of that, then make a point of seeing either one of us when there's opportunity to do that. We'll be glad to help you. May the Lord write His word upon every heart.
Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for grace in Manasseh's life, grace to cover every sin, and grace to save that man forever. Lord, we thank Thee tonight that Thy grace hasn't changed. And Lord, Thou art able to save sinners in this meeting. Young folk, Lord, who have turned away from the God of their fathers, the things of truth. Lord, Thou art able to save them. We thank Thee tonight there is mercy with the Lord. Who is a pardoning God like Thee, who has grace so rich and free. And Lord, I pray in the closing minutes of this meeting that Thou will strive on with hearts. And Lord, Thou will give grace for sinners to come and to receive Christ as Savior. For as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. The greatest moment in Manasseh's life was that day he called upon Thee. And Thou didst save him. Far greater than the day he was made king. Far greater than the day he achieved anything in the kingdom. Was the day he became a member of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless Thy word. We thank Thee for it. Speak to souls now, we pray. And Lord, we ask that Thy name would be glorified in this meeting. Bless our time afterwards. The provisions be made for us. Lord, let us not lose the solemnity of these things, the importance of them. Write them upon hearts tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.